invite you to then Hammond to come to speak regarding the work the Lord's called him to, the Lord's leading in that, and also bring a message from God's word. Good to have you.
You're good.
This morning.
Foster for this opportunity and a privilege, which is really what it is, to be here today in Dromore and to speak to this congregation, present to you the needs of the work in Kenya, but not just the general needs of the work in Kenya, more specifically than that, the needs that we have as a family, not just now as we prepare, but when we eventually get to that point of going to Kenya later on this year, God willing, to know those needs and to be able to pray very specifically for those. I appreciate that the deputation video has already been shown, so some of you in the room are already reasonably well informed about Kenya and about the needs and the plans as well that we have for the work in Kenya. It's given you, I hope, some helpful context as we come to the deputation meeting in its entirety today. I'm also aware that there was another Hamilton standing here less than 24 hours ago who also was talking about Kenya as well. So I hope it's not overload. And I also hope that we don't contradict each other. We hopefully are thinking the same way and have the same views of the work in Kenya. But you can let me know if there's anything out of step when you get to the door after this morning's meeting. So for those of you who weren't able to be here in the week gone past to see that video, don't fret this morning. Don't be panicking, thinking, you know, he's going to be discussing all the details of the plot in depth and going over all of that material, and I'm going to be totally lost. It's all going to be completely over my head. That's not the case. At least I hope that's not the case. It's impossible, actually, because this morning I'm going to begin by giving you a lot of general information about Kenya as a nation, on a national level, not just the specifics of the work that we're going to be doing, although I will come into that. And so that wasn't covered in the video, but it will give everyone, I think, the same starting point as we come into the detail of this morning. So let's zoom out a little bit. Let's think about Kenya as a whole. When it comes to the general situation in Kenya, I want to think about it, first of all, and this might seem very negative, but I'm going to think about it, first of all, in terms of the problems or the challenges that we face when it comes to missionary work in a country like Kenya. The first issue is quite an obvious one. It's the problem of scale. And what I mean by that is Kenya's huge. Not just in terms of the size of the country, in terms of the land. That is certainly the case. It's over 40 times the size of Northern Ireland when you think about the amount of land that they have. But also the population. They have 25 times, roughly speaking, the population of Northern Ireland. And as you, if any of you have visited Kenya or hope to in the years to come, you drive around and you get a very quick picture of just the scale of the situation that you're dealing with. Northern Irish people like us, we're kind of insulated from that, and it's very easy to get overwhelmed. You could drive for 5 hours and still you've just covered about a third of the country in terms of east to west. It takes a full day or even more than a full day's driving to go from one side of Kenya to the other. And north to south, again, likewise, it would take at least 12 hours on the road, probably more than that, to get from the top, the tip to the bottom of the country. And so as we think about missionary work in Kenya, it's very important that we don't get that overwhelming sense of just being drowned in the scale of the country. Driving here, there, and everywhere and saying there are just thousands of people there and we have absolutely no witness there. We have absolutely no inroads there to try and reach the people of that community. And then you drive a little further, you go to a major city and you say there are thousands of people here, perhaps even towards 1 million people in this place, and we don't have a church here. We don't have an outreach here. How are we going to do this? How are we going to reach the people of Kenya and start to feel like we are unable to have an impact? We're unable to make a difference in this particular geography. And I think it's important, even just although we're not at prayer requests yet, there's a prayer request that we don't get overwhelmed by that, that the problem of scale isn't one that affects our ability to make some kind of difference under God as we work in Kenya. So there's the problem of scale. There's another issue, another challenge, which is the problem of morality. And to any of you who have some kind of knowledge of Kenya, that might seem like a strange one, because on the face of it, the moral landscape in Kenya is better than the moral landscape in our own country. There are areas in which that is absolutely true. They are a very morally conservative nation. If you take their state of things compared to the UK, whether that's the LGBT agenda or abortion legislation or even atheistic ways of thinking, all of those things are less of a problem in Kenya than they are here. Both homosexuality and abortion are illegal in Kenya, as well as this underlying religious acceptance amongst Kenyans. And I say religious because sometimes that's all it is, just outward forms. But everybody has, for the most part, has a sense of religion and a sense of God, which you might think, well, what's the problem of morality? Where's the problem there? That's all good. And yet it would be naive for me to stand and say, well, Kenya is morally superior to the United Kingdom and everything's easier there. That's too black and white. It's too simplistic because they face challenges in the moral landscape within their culture that we don't face. The biggest of those is probably the issue of corruption. Of course, there's corruption in every country of the world, but it's so different in Africa as a whole, but I can only speak about East Africa, where corruption takes place, yes, in government and at the highest levels of government amongst politicians and ministers and all of those people, but it trickles all the way down at every level of government in Kenya, right down to standard police officers as they go about their job on the street, as it comes to members of the education authority. Every wing of the civil service of government is infected with corruption to quite a large degree, such that sometimes it's very hard to get things done without somehow ending up being complicit in that. And that's what we really have to be on our guard against, ensuring that we're not complicit. And bribery is the way that this really comes to the fore, whether it's trying to get goods that you've shipped into the country released by a customs agent, whether it's, I know in Uganda, dealing with members of the education authority as they come to do their work in the school, whether it's police officers who stop you and accuse you of speeding or going over the white lines in the middle of the road. All of these interactions, the wheels are greased by asking for, and typically in Kenya, receiving bribes in order to make those problems go away and make those things work. It's a huge issue for Kenyan believers who understand the ethic of Scripture, who understand the need to be transparent and honest, and to not be complicit in bribery and corruption. So there are ways where the moral landscape poses a huge challenge, and that, thankfully, is very foreign to us. We're not used to that when we deal with members of government and the police force and things like that. So pray not just for us, but especially for Kenyan believers as they try to navigate their way through those particular interactions. And then if we just narrow in a little bit more, we've got the problem of scale, the problem of morality, then there's the problem of religion. And in Kenya, there is a kind of unusual religious landscape. There is a group of Muslims, or there's an Islamic sect, which is growing in Kenya, but it's still not particularly big. It probably wouldn't be any more than 10 or 15% of the population. The vast majority of Kenyans subscribe to Christianity. And again, you might think, well, Kenya sounds great. They're very morally conservative, and nearly 90% of people are Christians. What is the point in sending missionaries to Kenya? The issue is that of that 85%-ish number who subscribe to Christianity, in so many cases, it's some kind of veneer, just left like a little skin over the top of some other kind of underlying religious belief, which is far more base level, which is core to the Kenyans, and it's their animistic beliefs. And this is seen amongst those who even we interact with in our work in Glory Bible Church. It lies at the very base of their worldview. The idea that there are all kinds of spirits and gods who need to be appeased, whether it's the god of the harvest, the god of their having good health, or the spirit who ensures that they have enough financial means to get school fees and to pay for food and all of these different things, all of those spirits need to be appeased. And so when We say that 85% of Kenyans are Christians. A large portion of that number are people who have just put a little veneer of Christianity across the top of that belief system. And that's what they really believe. That's what they really think Christianity is. It's just another spirit to add to that collection. One who's going to enable me to get that health and that wealth and that prosperity, which is all I really want. Because that's what that form of religion is. It's believing in a God and appeasing a God in a way that works out for me. Of course, true Christianity is totally counter to that way of thinking. And that's why, to a large degree, charismatic Christianity makes up a huge proportion of that block of subscribing Christian people. It makes perfect sense. If you understand the closeness between that traditional African religion and charismatic Christianity, the two blend together incredibly well. Because charismatic Christianity comes along and says, well, if you do this particular action, if you pray this particular prayer, if you sow this particular seed into the church, if you go to this man of God who claims to be able to wield the power of the Holy Spirit, well, you'll have health. He'll fix your sicknesses. You'll have wealth. He'll make sure that you harvest a good crop. He'll make sure that you have money to get your kids to go to school. Well, that's essentially like a replacement for the witch doctor of the African traditional religion. So you can see how, in that environment, charismatic Christianity sweeps through like wildfire. And it certainly has to a very large degree in Kenya. A large, large number of people who tick the box for Christian on the census, they are involved in that kind of charismatic movement, which is all done and believed in partnership with their base African traditional religion. That's a messy situation for a Christian missionary to come into, to try and explain, well, yes, I'm going to teach you about Jesus Christ, I'm going to teach you about what the Bible teaches, but you have so many messed up ideas about what that really is that we almost need to strip that away back to the base level and start again. To unlearn all of the false ideas about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, and about the God of the Bible, and start from the beginning again, so that you might understand the gospel in its fullness, so that you might understand who Jesus Christ really is and be saved. So there's the problem of religion. And yet it's not all doom and gloom. There are challenges, of course, but there are huge opportunities as we come into the work in Kenya. And some of those I've already touched on, or at least one of them. I talked about how the vast majority of people in Kenya are religious, and that is a good thing. And it certainly is a great benefit as we engage in missionary work in Kenya, because unlike when you do outreach in Northern Ireland, I'm sure it's not much different in Dromore than it is in Ballymena, people generally just aren't interested. They don't want to talk about God. They probably, in many cases, don't even believe that God exists, or that's the claim that they make. They won't take literature, they won't, you know, open up and have a conversation, they won't tell you what they believe, and that makes it very hard. It's like trying to get blood from a stone. You can't do it. That's not the case in Kenya. People are very, very open to talk about religion. They talk freely about God, because most of them say, oh yeah, I'm one of God's children, he's watching over me, and he's making sure I'm healthy and I'm safe and all of these things. So to open up that conversation is incredibly easy. And people are very willing to talk about all of that. So that makes evangelism a very easy thing, at least to get your foot in the door compared to your own culture here. As well as that, we've got, at a government level, the fact that Kenya is very open to the gospel. It's not like parts of North Africa, particularly parts of the Middle East, where the Islamic bloc is much more influential, and it makes not just at a government level, but at a community level, a great difficulty for Christian people because of local level persecution, because of government level prevention of the Christian church from meeting in the open, preventing them from evangelizing and talking to other people. I'm sure that was discussed in certain other geographies around the world at last night's meeting, particularly when you think of Asia. That's not an issue in Kenya, thankfully. And so it means that the government are quite happy for missionaries like us to come, to plant churches, to evangelize, to do open airs. The community is very welcoming, wants to talk to people about these things, wants to allow them to do their work. And so that makes things incredibly easy, not just for us, but for the Kenyan believers themselves as they try to reach their own community. And then a third wonderful blessing and benefit and opportunity is the strategic positioning of Kenya. And I'm not just talking about the geography, although the geography is good too. There are numerous nations that border Kenya, which makes it a good strategic location. But I think as well, the view that people have of Kenyans. Now, I should explain here. My understanding of this has been given to me by Kenyan people, so it's probably incredibly biased. But they have a very high view of themselves, and they seem to believe that the other people in East Africa also share that very high view of Kenyans. I haven't tested it yet in Tanzania and Uganda and those places to see if it's actually true, but they seem very convinced that the Ugandans look up to Kenyans, and the South Sudanese, they look up to the Kenyans. And so, if it's true, I hope it is, think about the strategic importance of that when we get to a point, if the Lord wills, in many years to come, where we're sending evangelists out of Kenya to the nations that border that this particular place. They'll get a hearing. They get respect amongst the people. They're seen as influential. They're seen as wise, as well-to-do, respected. Now, all of those things are fraught with issues too, but it's not like the challenges, say, a Ugandan might have if they came into Kenya and everyone thinks, well, what could I possibly learn from a Ugandan? They don't know anything. They're worse than us. They're inferior to us. It seems to be that the Kenyans are the influential ones in that part of Africa. We'll test the reality of that during our first term and see if it's actually true. But if that is true, then it is a very good springboard as we try to reach the rest of East Africa. That's where Glory Bible Church comes in. You will have heard that name if you were at the meeting last night, I'm quite sure, and on the video on Tuesday night. Let me just explain what Glory Bible Church is. It's not actually that simple, but hopefully you'll have an understanding of what this particular body is. Glory Bible Church is not a pre-existing Kenyan church denomination that had already been in operation for many years, and then at a certain point in time, the Free Presbyterian Church came into Kenya, came upon Glory Bible Church and said, okay, we like what you're doing, we want to partner with you, and let's work together as two separate entities and try to evangelize Kenya and plant churches in partnership. That isn't, strictly speaking, the arrangement between Glory Bible Church and the Free Presbyterian Church in Ulster. It's a much closer relationship than that. Of course, Glory Bible Church has its own leadership, and the majority of that leadership is Kenyans. It has to be in order to be registered with the government. But on that leadership, it's still shared. Reverend Malcolm Patterson has a position there and has a seat at the table, has a forum in which he can voice his opinions and have a vote in terms of the direction of Glory Bible Church. At present, that relationship is incredibly close with the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. Theologically, they are in lockstep. The pastors of Glory Bible Church subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Their standards of Glory Bible Church are the same standards, theologically speaking, as the Free Presbyterian Church. And so they work in very, very close connection. And Glory Bible Church, I suppose the sum of it is this. It is the witness of the Free Presbyterian Church in Kenya, simply under another name. And so that is the context in which I will be working when, Lord willing, we go to Kenya. We have five congregations, at least I would call them established congregations under the Glory Bible Church banner. And they're all in the western part of the country, which is close to the border with Uganda. Of those five congregations, three of them are constituted, which means they're formally allowed to accept members, and they can have elections, they can have elders and deacons. The other two, while they meet regularly and they're well grounded and established, have been meeting for a long time, they haven't yet reached that point where they're constituted. So those three constituted, two unconstituted, and then outside of the five, we have three others, and they're like fellowships. They haven't yet really grown to the level where we could call them a church in any formal sense of the word. It might just be a family and a handful of others. They meet maybe sporadically on a Lord's Day, and we hope that that develops and grows to the point where those can also be recognized as established church congregations. So eight in all at varying levels of maturity. And that point brings out exactly the nature of this work. Because my role isn't to be a pastor of any of those churches. My role is to sit at a level behind that and work across the entirety of Glory Bible Church, all eight, if you like, of those fellowships, taking an interest in each one, helping each one progress on that journey of maturity. None of them have finished that journey yet. They're all on the journey, and we hope, under God, to keep them moving forwards. What does it look like when they're finished? What does maturity look like in a church? Well, it means that you've got a church which is overseeing itself. That in terms of leadership, pastors, elders, deacons, all indigenous men who are able to oversee the work of the church. You've got a self-financing work, so no longer depending on financial resources from outside of Kenya, but through their own tithes and offerings, the churches are able to support their own pastor and support their own outreach work. You've got self-propagating. So what the church is doing is it's actually reaching its own people, again, without the influence of outsiders. To a large degree, some of the churches are already doing that. The Reverend Malcolm Patterson, he doesn't go to some of those congregations and say, right, we're going to do an open air today and drag everybody unwillingly out to do the open air in the local market. That's not the case at all. Often they're self-starting in these things. The more mature of the churches, they're willing to go and reach their own people and do all of that work themselves without the input of an outsider. So my work is to push them in that direction, self-overseeing, self-financing, self-propagating, until we can leave behind a church which doesn't need me anymore or any missionary, which is able to stand on its own two feet, working myself out of a job. I'm no longer needed in Kenya. That's the goal. That's where we want to get to. And so the specifics of that work will include the election of office bearers. Only a couple of the churches have a few deacons. That's it. None of the churches have elected elders yet. So that's going to be, in the first period, one of the big pieces of work is getting the more established and mature congregations to choose and elect their own elders. And that's more than just having an election. There are a couple of challenges with that. One is that they don't have any elders. So when we elect the first elders, they will be the first elders. There won't be other men who've been doing the role, who understand their duties and responsibilities, and then they can hand over to the new men and say, well, this is what's expected of you. This is what you're to do. This is how to do the work of an elder. They all need to be shown, well, this is what you need to do. This is how it works. They need to be trained. They need not just to be trained, but because of language, many of these men will have no or a low level of English. And so what happens to an elder in Glory Bible Church? They subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Without a good level of English, it's very hard for them to understand what that document actually teaches. And so again, there's a responsibility for me to not just train the elders in how to do their job, but make sure they understand the theological convictions that they will be signing their name against whenever they become ordained into that particular role. All of those things need to be considered and done. The same with young men who feel called to the pastorate. We're going to have to train those men, not just train them to do their work, but train the Kenyans to continue training their own people after I'm no longer on the field. And so again, it's that shrinking scope of work where I am handing over responsibility gradually to the Kenyans so that they can do the work for themselves. Now, in the short term, that stuff isn't going to be realized. It's going to take many years before we're at that point with an indigenous church, with an indigenous presbytery, all overseeing the work of Glory Bible Church, as well as planting new churches to step to join the denomination of Glory Bible Church. In the short term, our focus is language and culture. And those of you who saw the video will have heard us touch on language and culture. We are trying in the first term to really get a grasp of those two things. And I want to explain very briefly why we talk about language and culture in the same breath. Because with language, you could achieve fluency in Swahili. We hope to during the course of the first term. You could speak that language absolutely perfectly. You could speak it better than Kenyans, because some of them will admit their Swahili is pretty shoddy. But you could speak Swahili better than a Kenyan and still, in speaking to them or preaching, be completely misunderstood. Not because you didn't learn the language well enough, but because you haven't got that cultural understanding. Because not only with learning the language, you need to understand the Kenyan worldview. How do they understand the big issues that the Bible and the gospel deal with? What's the Kenyan worldview on sin? What's the Kenyan worldview on God, on death, on heaven and hell? How do they think about all of those things? Are those concepts understood? And what are the misunderstandings that are very common in that culture and worldview that I need to tackle and deal with which are different from the misunderstandings in our culture and worldview. And so you can't isolate language from culture, but both go hand in hand. And we hope to learn both simultaneously so that we might be as effective as possible in our communication with the Kenyans. And so as we go about all of that, what do we want you in Drumore to be praying for? I'm going to give you a number of prayer requests today, but I want to remind you of the need that there is for people to keep up to date with prayer requests. The things I say today are going to go out of date quite quickly. About a couple of years into our first term, those things might no longer be relevant, and there'll be new things that we need you to pray for. And so the best way for you to understand those things is to visit our mission board's website. And as well as that, sign up for the email prayer letters that you will be receiving from us over the course of our first term. The prayer cards that you have available for you on the table today have that web address. So take it to mind, fpcmission.org. That way you can keep up to date with the things that are going on in the present as we work our way through our first term in Kenya. But for now, what do we want you to pray for? There are practical considerations. Numerous practical considerations, whether it's getting work permits that allow us to go in and out of Kenya legally, whether it's getting the logistics organized, moving our stuff from here to Kenya and deciding what stuff we're taking with us. That's a hot topic in our house and a subject that often leads to a bit of bickering. We're not taking all of the Christmas decorations. We need to choose which ones we're taking. We need to leave some of them behind. So that's something that we need to work our way through. And Bella, she's only going to be 12 months when we get to May of this year. And we can't allow, she's not allowed to get vaccinations until she reaches that age. Some of those are essential for travel into East Africa. And so we just need to pray that the Lord oversees that and ensures that she doesn't have any negative side effects or is negatively affected by those vaccinations that would affect her ability to travel to Kenya. So just pray that all of that goes smoothly as well. And then pray generally for the children. We have three, Holly, who's six, George, who's four, and Isabella, as I said, she's just about 8 months old at this point, or a little over 8 months. This is a huge adjustment for them. And even though they're young, at least the older two, they understand what's happening. So pray that the Lord will help them with all of those doubts and fears that aren't just there as we go for the first time, but then when we come back again and then go back to Kenya and then come back to Northern Ireland and go back to Kenya. And that back and forward is very unsettling. So pray for them as they work through all of that and that we as parents try and navigate through them through that, wisely shepherding them through that emotional and mental transition. Pray for our families, Emma's mum, my mum and dad, our grandparents as well, Emma's granny, my granda, our brothers and sisters who are then aunts and uncles to our kids. All of this is going to be difficult for them as well. They're very supportive. They're very encouraging and have been as we've walked this journey to get to this point. And yet it doesn't really matter how enthusiastic you might be about missionary work, it's still bittersweet when you get to that point of saying goodbye and sending your kids or your grandkids off to the mission field. So pray for them as we get closer to that time. Pray for the team in Kenya, the missionary team that is. We've already mentioned the Reverend Malcolm Patterson and his wife Alison. They've been working for many years now in Kenya, and this year is the year they're going to retire from the work. Just in the late spring, early summer of this year. So pray for them as they now try and get all of those loose ends tied up. There's a lot to get done in that final stint before you finally come home. So remember them as they're in Kenya right now, working towards that date where they are coming home and they hope to have everything in a position where not only the loose ends are tied up, but the things are handed over to me to take forward and take over the work from the Reverend Patterson as they retire. But it's not just me. I pray for Elizabeth Edwards as well. She's joining the team in Kenya from the Lisburn congregation, so pray for her as this year she'll start her deputation meetings and prepare to join the team. And just ask the Lord will bring us together in a way that makes us as strong a team as possible. Both Emma and I and Elizabeth, as we try to do the work And it's a high-pressure situation. You can get on with people very, very well, and then still in those situations, it's easy for the cracks to start appearing and for things to become more difficult. So pray that the Lord will make us strong and effective as a team. And then pray for Glory Bible Church. This Lord's Day, those churches are meeting. This midweek, they'll have their prayer meetings. During the course of the week, they'll do their outreach in activities. Pray for them as they go about all of that. It's not just about the missionaries and about the families of the missionaries. It's about the people on the ground, the community of believers that's already in existence there in Kenya. So remember the three pastors that we have overseeing the work, and the church leaders, lay preachers as well, who, along with those three pastors, oversee all of the activity of Glory Bible Church and their families as well. We ask you to remember them all as they witness for Christ in Western Kenya. That really is the ultimate prayer request, that as we're going to come very shortly to consider from the Word of God, that He'll call His people into His service, that He'll give them appointments, and that in those appointments He'll give them a message to speak, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, all as a way to fulfill His plan, that out of every tribe and tongue and nation, He will call His elect people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me today, please, as we come to a finish, to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. And I turn to this passage very specifically because this is, as I maybe hinted at in the course of the video, deputation video, this is the passage which the Lord brought to my attention as I was coming to the end of my fourth year in college. I'm not sure what the Lord wanted me to do, if He wanted me to stay at home and pastor here, if He wanted me to go to the mission field, and if I was going to the mission field, where would He have me to go? And amongst all of the circumstantial things, amongst all of the fact that He'd given a burden for Kenya and the missionary work there, He also brought this particular passage to our attention on numerous occasions at that particular point when we were needing to reach a decision and know the will of God. And so that's why we're going to look at this passage today. But it's not just relevant to us. It's relevant to every one of us here, whether we're at home, whether we're abroad, that whatever part of the work of God we're involved in, and wherever that work is going on, this passage shows us a very important set of lessons that I want you to understand today. So let's look at it through that lens. Now as we read Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, please. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. We'll finish the reading of God's word at the end of verse 35. Now, there's a situation which unfolds, I think, in every home. When children reach a particular age, it certainly has in our house, and it becomes an incredible challenge to balance how proud you are of your children and yet how frustrating they can be at the same time. This really comes to the fore in one particular area as they start to grow more and more independent. And they say, you know, Daddy, I don't need your help with this. I can do this by myself. I don't need you to help me put my shoes on. I don't need you to help me put my coat on or feed me my breakfast. We're going to be late for school, but I don't care. I can do it myself. it's great. Oh, how wonderfully independent my children are, and yet you want to tear your hair out. I don't have any, I already did it, but you want to tear your hair out as you watch them put their sock on, and it takes them about 15 minutes to do it. And yet, that balance isn't something we should take when we start to see that attitude arising in ourselves, particularly when it comes to the Christian life, because we're guilty of the same thing, aren't we? We start to think, you know, I can do this by myself. I know what to do. I know what's best. I know what's right to do in this situation. I don't need to consult any outsiders. I don't need any advice. I know what to do. We think that way when it comes to the work of God. This passage, Acts chapter 8, reminds us how foolish that is. This is one of those passages where it's only when we reach the end of the chapter that we realize, actually, we don't know best. We don't know what's right. The Lord will guide in His own work. The Lord knows best, and we're better to entrust our lives to Him, the one who knows best. That stands out when we look at Philip's call, first of all. Philip's call in this passage is in verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. That call is very interesting because, just like any other call, I suppose, this is the part where it's not interesting. Every call has two parts. It's a call away from one thing, and it's a call to another thing. You can think about that in the context of your call, if you're saved this morning, your call in the gospel. You're called away from sin. You're called away from darkness and wickedness and self, and you're called towards Christ and the gospel and the righteousness of Christ, away from one thing and to another. Certainly the case here with this call that Philip receives. He's been called away from something. What is it? He's been called away from a particular place. In this case, it is the city of Samaria. He's been there. He's been working in that city, and now he's been asked to leave. Acts chapter 8, in the earlier part of the chapter, describes for us what happened when Philip went to Samaria. It says that when he went to this city, he preached Christ. What happened? Many people got saved. In fact, the outcome is found in verse 8 of Acts 8, where it says, There was great joy in that city. What's happened in Samaria? Effectively, there's been a revival. Lots of people have gotten saved. There's been a move of the Holy Spirit. And you think about what it will be like to be Philip in that situation. You would think, wow, there's a work to do here. I'm going to be staying here for a long time. Lots of people have just gotten saved. They're still spiritual babies. I need to stay here. I need to strengthen them. I need to mature them. I have so much work to do, and the Lord is moving. And yet what's happened? This Holy Spirit's come along and said, no, it's time for you to move on. It's time for you to leave. Philip, you don't know best. You don't know what's right to do in this situation. I do, and I'm calling you away. Called away from that place of gospel success, and he's been called to something. He's been called to, as verse 26 describes it, a place which is desert. That only makes it more confusing, doesn't it? He's been called away from a busy city where the Lord's been moving, now to a place where Philip might reasonably expect that he won't meet even a single soul. A place, a desert place, is a place where generally there are no people. Why would God have Philip do this? Why would the Spirit call him in this particular way? And yet he does what we so often find it hard to do. He obeys the God who knows better. Verse 27 describes it in the most concise terms. He arose and went. He did it. No questions, no concerns, no arguments. Without exception, we all need to do the same thing. We all need to obey the God who knows better. Not necessarily going to a desert, but leaving our lives in His hands. Not being guilty of that independent attitude, I know best, I can do it by myself. But rather saying, Lord, take me and use me where you will. Consecration to the God who knows best. This is Philip's call. And yet, as we read on, we see that as he responds to this call, as he goes to the desert place, it's not just about Philip's call. He's been called to a particular place, and it's for a particular reason. It's not so that he could you know, just have an enjoyable time in the desert, see a new place, and then go back to Samaria again. The Lord has an appointment for Philip. There's somebody the Lord wants Philip to meet. So the second thing I want you to see is Philip's appointment. The appointment, as we read in the chapter we already read, is this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, a man who is riding in a chariot, he's reading the scriptures, and the Spirit of God tells Philip in verse 29, go near and join thyself to this chariot. The Spirit of God continues to lead Philip to this appointment. Notice that. It was the Spirit of God through the angel who led Philip to go to the desert. Then the Spirit of God leads Philip, when he's in the desert, to go to this particular chariot of this particular man. We didn't read far enough, but then at the end of the story, the same Spirit of God then catches Philip away and takes him back out of the desert again. What's that all about? It's showing us that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of missions. The Spirit of God is the one who's led Philip to reach this particular man, to share the gospel with him, and then take him on to his next place, sharing the gospel in a new place. Spirit of God is the Spirit of missions. And so now Philip is exactly where God wants him to be, speaking to the one person that the Lord wants him to speak to. And I think about the context here and the circumstances here. Philip could not have possibly planned an encounter like this. He's gone to a place where generally you don't find people. He's come upon a particular chariot of a particular man who has a particular religious background, and at that particular moment, he happens to be reading the scriptures, and the particular place he happens to be reading is one which points precisely to the Lord Jesus Christ. You could not orchestrate that. And he didn't. Philip didn't. He had no idea who he was going to meet and what was going to be happening. You see, the fact is that it doesn't matter whether Philip tried to orchestrate it or not, it was a sovereign God who brought him to this place to speak to this person. No matter the circumstances, no matter how obscure they might be, no matter how unlikely the means, God makes sure every time, without ever failing, to keep all of the promises he's made concerning every single one of his elect people. The promises that they will hear the gospel. They will see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God, and they will believe in that Christ for their salvation. Those promises cannot fail as he's made them to his elect people. So it doesn't matter. You see the great contrast here, whether it's in the hustle and bustle of a city like Samaria or whether it's in the middle of a desert. The Lord has his people in every place. His appointment is made for every single one of them, and his promises for those people will not fail. This is Philip's appointment, prepared by God. And yet it wasn't just so that Philip and this man could become friends, so that, you know, they could maintain an association with each other that might somehow be helpful in the future. It was all about the third thing I want you to notice today, Philip's message. Philip's message. Because this man, by his own admission, he's been reading the Word of God, he's been looking at the Scriptures, and he says, I can't understand it. I can't get to the bottom of this. This is not clear to me. Look at verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So the man, you know, he's been going back and forward up to Jerusalem. It tells us that earlier in the chapter. He's aware of the true God. He's got the scriptures of the true God in his hand, and he's been reading and studying. And yet he says, you know, I don't understand this. I can't get to the bottom of this. And think this clearly through in your own mind. It's not that he couldn't understand the meaning of the words. It's not that he was struggling with the sentence structure or that he couldn't get a hold of the historical context of the passage he was reading. I believe he understood all of those things quite well. But he still says, I don't understand. What was missing? Verse 35 tells us that when Philip began at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. Until he saw Christ, he understood nothing. He saw absolutely nothing. He had absolutely nothing. This is the key to understanding the Word of God. And it is still the same today. Whether it's here in Northern Ireland, whether it's in Kenya, whether it's in any other part of the world, in so many cases, Many have the outward bits and pieces of Christianity. You know, they go up and down and attend their religious activities. They have the Word of God in their hands and in their language they read it. They superficially understand it. And yet the problem is if they have not seen Jesus Christ in the Word, they do not have Christianity. There is no Christianity without Christ. That's why, whether it was in Samaria or whether it was in the desert, this is Philip's message, the preaching of Christ. From the beginning of time, God has been doing this work, calling people like Philip, giving those people appointments, putting in their mouths a message. It is the message of Christ. He's doing it all for his own purposes and plans. In the psalm that we opened with this morning in our singing, it was Psalm 67. There's a line in that psalm which says, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy." That is God's purpose. That's why he called Philip to Samaria and later to the desert. That's why he's still calling missionaries today. That's why he's still calling people in local churches here in Northern Ireland to do a work in their own communities, so that the nations might be glad and sing for joy. You see this in the chapter that we read. I told you in Acts 8 and 8, there was great joy in that city. God's purposes were accomplished. The very end of this chapter, we read that after the Spirit of God catches Philip away, it says the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. God's promise is fulfilled. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. May our vision for the lost of this world match the Lord's vision for the lost of this world. May he call us, may he use us to fulfill that particular vision and plan. May we be willing to follow the God who knows best, to put our own interests, to put our own ideas, our own thinking to one side and say, "Lord, you use me how you will." When we do that, we pray, may he give us sovereign appointments. When we get into those appointments, may he fill our mouths with a message, the message of Christ. And as people believe in that Christ, we pray, may the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let us close our time together this morning with prayer. Let us bow our heads. And let me say as we finish today, thank you for your interest. Thank you for listening. We pray that above and beyond any other purpose in this deputation meeting, it's not just about us and the work that we're going to do. It's about catching this vision. It's about catching the view that the Lord has of this world that he's made, his elect people, bringing joy, bringing Christ to the nations. So we pray that that is the theme that resounds in our heads and our hearts as we leave the worship today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your help. We thank you that even as we meet here today, as we sing the psalms and hymns together, we are realizing the fulfillment of that promise. We are the nations who have been made glad, who've been singing for joy. We thank you that it's not superficial. We thank you that it's based on the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work and his perfect person. Lord, we ask that you will use us to share that Christ with all who are around us here at home, and use us to reach those who are far from home. Lord, we ask, call your servants. Give your servants appointments. Fill their mouths with the message of Christ. Take his name far for your own glory, we pray. We ask it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Amen.